Isaiah 65, 2 through 5 from the New Century Version says this: "All day long I stood ready to accept people who turned against me. But the way they continue to live is not good. They do anything they want to do. Right in front of me, they continue to do things that make me angry. They offer sacrifices to their gods in their gardens, and burn incense on altars of brick. They sit among the graves and spend their night watching and waiting to get messages from the dead. They eat the meat of pigs, and their pots are full of soup made from meat that is wrong to eat. But they tell others, 'Stay away and don't come near me. I'm holier than you.' These people are like smoke in my nose, like a fire that burns all the time. They continue to make me angry." Strong words. We'll read them again in the New King James. But I want to ask you a question as we start this 65th chapter. What influences us can be dangerous, can it? You know, there's good influences, there's bad influences. It's interesting you realize you've been around someone that says things a certain way. You end up maybe sometimes picking up what they say, or maybe they pick up what you say. It sort of depends, right? Influence. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. I read a story of these two boys that caught two baby birds, a common bird in England called a linnet. They eat the seeds that they make linen from, which is why they're called linnets. And, of course, these birds are very common in England, and they don't really have much of a song. They're kind of a chirpy, sort of twittery bird. They don't really sing all that great. And so these young kids, these boys, they caught these two birds, and they wanted to help these birds learn to sing. Because, you know, they're just linnets, and, you know, they don't have a great song. So their idea, and well-intended, they had a canary. And of course, the canary sings very beautifully. And, you know, they put the linnets on each side of the canary's cage. Of course, the linnets were babies. So they're thinking, okay, well, the older bird, beautiful song, is going to teach these little birds how to go down the road of singing great. Thinking they would have three canary in song, they were sort of surprised. Because for a lot of the time, they didn't get any results. And then one day they came in and they heard the birds making noise. And then they realized that the canary had learned the linnet song. And it was no longer singing beautifully, but singing nonsense that these linnets taught them. Sort of backfired on them. You know, as you think about that story, that's sort of the result of what happens when God's people have fellowship with the ungodly. Now, a disclaimer. We're all going to be around people that don't walk with the Lord, that don't do things the way God says to do it. And we're not called to isolate ourselves. We're called to be salt and light. But there becomes a problem whenever we're around people that are ungodly. We put our guard down. We don't look at them as an opportunity for ministry or service to reflect the love of Christ, but we start to want to cater to or even identify with them in ways that aren't good. The Bible has a lot of warnings about this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Righteous people have to be careful who they hang out with because you can get influenced in ways that lead to destruction. That's my version. But the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, well, you sort of see where I'm going with this. They had gone down the road of allowing themselves to be influenced. And they started to, and if you will, based on our story, sort of chirp and tweet like the world instead of singing the songs of the Lord. And it's because they put their guard down. I mean, the nation of Israel went from being a thriving nation, a wonderful nation. God did so many things in bringing them into the land and blessing their kings and just doing great miracles, only to be brought to a place of exile. Of course, in Isaiah's day, he's speaking at the end of Hezekiah's reign, and we're probably 100 years from their Babylonian captivity, but they were on a downward spiral. The northern kingdom was gone a long time ago. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, where the temple it was there, but they were almost destroyed not too long ago. And of course, they were going in the wrong direction, and they weren't really wanting to learn and change. They were sort of going in this direction where God was going to leave them in Babylon and take them away from their homes. And so they went from being a thriving nation to being exiled to Babylon, and really will only be great again after the Messiah comes the second time, which is still future for us. And so today, in chapter 65, Isaiah gives us some final honest answers from God. You know, as we think about 65 and 66, these two chapters really answer questions that came at the end of chapter 64. And God is honest with the people about what's going to happen, about where their focus should be, about what caused it. And because these are things that we've visited in detail, we're going to sort of overview part of this. But we need to understand that God is always wanting to get to the heart of the matter in our lives. He's not interested in playing games and talking about side issues. He wants to deal with the root of the problem. Pause for a second and consider. There's sometimes where we pray about things in our lives. We go through hard times, and we have to ask God to help us see the heart of what He's trying to teach us. Because sometimes we're only focused on external, small, or what I've titled in the first point, shallow things. And what we're going to see here in this chapter, and really these answers that we're going to come across, lead us to four highlights. And basically, think about it this way, if you're taking notes, this is sort of our outline. In this chapter, God tells us about how the people were shallow servants in verses 1 through 7. He talks about some of the faithful followers, which are kind of the minority, in verses 8 through 10. And then in overview, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16 and 17 through 25. But he also tells them about their determined discipline. They were going to be disciplined. They were going to be, as the book of Hebrews puts it, chastened. Strongly corrected and rebuked. They were going to have determined discipline in verses 11 through 16, but down the road, and this is why we've talked about this a lot, there's going to be this radical redemption where God would take the places and the history that had represented so many bad choices and so many bad things, and He was going to redeem all of that. He was going to change everything. And so the first thing that we come to, and I'll read these verses here in a moment, are God speaking to them about being shallow servants. But I want to remind you guys, we haven't been in Isaiah for a long time. We need to remember the context of this book, especially as we approach the last couple of chapters. We need to remember, one, the main theme of this whole book is that God's the only one that can save us. Salvation is only found in the Lord. Our ability to be rescued is useless without the Lord. He's the rescuer of man. He's the rescuer of His people. Of course, if you study the history of Israel, you see they had mixed loyalties. They thought at times God could save them and other times God can't, when they should have never questioned that to begin with. Based on that major theme, we need to heed the warning of this book. In totality, this theme being the salvation only comes from God, well, there's a warning here to not be deceived by false gods. And a lot of times we tend to think of, okay, well, there's this alternate deity. False gods can be idols or things in our lives that we put equal to or above God. And so the warning is, look, don't get ripped off with these false gods. But as we think about the sub-theme that's woven all throughout this book, it's that sin, it's that making choices that go against God's word is really never worth the trouble. Wickedness always takes us down a road that leads to destruction. And sometimes, you know, we tend to think, well, you know, it's not so bad now if I do what's wrong, but then the consequences come later. And so there's a warning there as well. Look, a warning, don't waste your time. You know, it always amazes me how there are those that, and I've been there, before I knew Jesus for sure, wasted a lot of time with things the world offers, philosophies the world offers, end up getting ripped off. That's really what God wants to prevent in the lives of His people. Don't waste your time and don't get ripped off by false gods. Come to me. I'm reminded of the psalmist that told the Lord, he said, help us to walk circumspectly, to live out the time of our lives in fear, not in just disregard. Sort of the paraphrase, the idea of making life count. Well, it has everything to do with walking with the Lord. And this is what the people had forgotten about. We've seen the retribution of God in the first 39 chapters, and now in the end we're seeing the redemption of God. But all throughout this redemption, even though God says, hey, I'm going to take you guys and I'm going to fix things, it's still future. And one of the things that's striking to me, when you read this book, when you study something like this, is it teaches us that sometimes the way things are is going to be bad, not going to be convenient, not going to be fair, not going to be just, not going to be loving, not going to be good. But we have to be people that look at eternity as where we draw our hope from. Future hope gives us present courage, as it's been said. So these two chapters, as we finish this book, are really answers to the questions that are posed as Isaiah is praying. It's really a prayer that not only was Isaiah's prayer, but it was also those that would be taken away in Babylon's prayer. Many people would pray these words throughout the time of captivity, throughout the time even leading up to when the Messiah came the first time, and even after the Messiah came the first time when Jerusalem was destroyed. What were those questions? Well, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to reference chapter 64, verse 12, these were the questions. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Because of these bad choices, because of these wrong directions we went in? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely? Or as one loose translation or modern translation puts these questions, despite these things, Lord, will you hold back? Will you be silent and make us suffer more than we can bear? So they really ask these questions. God, are you really going to allow us to go through this because of us being stubborn? Well, the answer in simple, yes. Are you going to let us suffer so much that we can hardly bear it? Yes, is the answer. But he gives creative ways of communicating this, and he draws them back to the root, remember? The cause, the things that led to all of this. You know, as we think about this chapter and even the next, God's answers are sometimes hard to hear, but God remains always good. One of the things we have to remember as followers of the Lord is sometimes when we ask God a question, He's going to tell us a whole lot more than what we bargained for. We're going to start to seek the Lord and understand, okay, well, man, there's so much more that needs to be dealt with, or God needs to work out of my heart. Don't be discouraged by that. God's infinite in His understanding. And a lot of times we're just not aware of all the facets of what needs to be worked out in our lives. But I want to say this, as we think about chapter 65, as we think about these honest answers from God, as He goes through a lot of the things that we've already talked in detail about, we need to remember there's always a risk when God's people get away from their God. We are always in danger when we walk away from the Lord or we choose to do things our own way. We get ourselves in a difficult place. And again, the people of Israel had turned their hearts away. They felt distanced from God. But part of the reason was their attitude. It was their approach. Now, even though they felt distant from God, the truth was that God wasn't far away. They just didn't have the ability to recognize that He was there. All throughout their history, even at times where their wrong pagan ways crept into their trust and faith in the Lord, their hopelessness, God was there wanting them to come to Him. One of the things you have to pause and consider is all of the things that God sort of, you know, points out and really nails them on, really calls them out. This is wrong. Even in the midst of God doing that, we find the Lord over and over saying, but I love you and I have a plan for you. It kind of reminds me of parenting. You know, as a parent, part of your job, part of my job is to point out bad habits that lead to things later in life. And sometimes we do that in our home, but then we have to say, but I love you so much. In order for your roommate to not kick you out when you're older, you have to put the cheese back in the drawer after you get it out and make a snack in the middle of the night. In order for your roommate to not kick you out, you have to keep yourself well-groomed and not smelly. You get where I'm going. You got to point out these things, but then you sort of approach and say, well, I love you so much. That's the way the Lord is. He parents us. But long before even these words, the people had made their choice as to how they were going to live and what they were going to do. Because let's just be honest. People live what they really believe. And that was the problem with these folks. They were religious and didn't see their life as contrary to their faith. And really, we should always have those that go hand in hand. Our faith should be reflective of our life and our life reflective of our faith. I mean, ultimately, hell is simply God giving us what we choose. If we are not believers and we want to do our own thing, well, then God says, go do your own thing in eternity separated from me. That's the reality of hell. People have asked me over the years, well, why does God send people to hell? How could a loving God do that? Well, the Bible says that people send themselves to hell, which is really radical to even say to people. You're sending yourself to hell. God didn't even make hell for humans. He made it for angels. So, the people of Israel, the people of the southern kingdom, were, again, living a double life. And God points out right away, He tells them that they were people that were really a bunch of shallow servants. They didn't have depth. They didn't have roots. And there really are five things that we're going to see here, five things about the people's shallow lives that God points out to them. And let me just say, if you're taking notes, write down this. We need deep roots. If we choose to be shallow, we will not only get into things that offend God, but we will get ourselves into trouble. And when a storm comes, we're going to get blown away. And so really, verses 1 through 7, which I'm going to read here, God reminds them of their waywardness. But He's very specific. We'll probably spend a majority of our time just in these first seven verses because there's so much good stuff that we can be warned from and even, you know, think about in this process. Look with me at verses 1 through 7 there in the 65th chapter. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Smoke in the nostrils of God. Does God have a nose? No, it's a figure of speech. It angered God. And really, it's kind of the same stuff Jesus pointed out when he came. You know, you guys are all worried about the outside, but not the inside. You think you're better than other people. This was sort of the attitudes that came, really, that had their origin in these habits the people of Israel had gotten themselves into. The reason their history had been such a long, dark tunnel wasn't because that God was far off. It was because they wouldn't listen to him and chose to be shallow. And so I want you to notice in verse 1, God tells them, you're shallow because God gave you every reason to trust him. God is saying, look, I gave you every reason to trust me, but you didn't listen. Notice it says there, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. See, the future Jewish exiles that were still 100 years away would be in Babylon, and they would ask the Lord to bring them back. They were going to be praying that, Lord, bring us back. But what does God mean when he's saying, I was sought by those who didn't ask for me? They weren't looking for me, but they found me. Well, he's talking about the Gentiles. It's interesting because Paul actually quotes this passage, Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. He said this, but Isaiah is very bold, these are Paul's words, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isn't it ironic that the people that saw all the miracles were called the people of God, hung out with the people that weren't called of God, did the things that they did, only to become hard-hearted, and then God would reach Gentiles because the Jews rejected the truth. This is what the New Testament shows us over and over again. Israel considered itself to be only the people of God, but the time would come, and it did during the church age, during the time of the apostles, when, of course, all kinds of people from all over the place would call on the Lord and believe in the Messiah and would be brought into the family without being Jewish. Really, the truth is God's people today, well, the Bible tells us in Galatians, we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you were Jewish or you had nothing to do with Judaism and you are a Gentile. God's people, the Jews, were called to live a certain way to set themselves apart from people around them. They weren't supposed to eat certain kinds of foods and do certain things on certain days. But that was God's specific covenant with them to make them different from everyone around them that didn't necessarily apply to new Christians. Of course, in Christ, we're not under the law anymore. I think as we think about anyone who accepts the Lord as being a part of the family of God, as being referenced here, the gospel is really for everybody. And here's what I mean specifically. We should consider everyone around us, no matter how rough their past, no matter how difficult their life, no matter what they've been through, as a potential future member of the family of God in Christ. That's a person that the Lord wants to work in. I think that there are some times where we realize that people are kind of steeped in their ways and maybe they're not going to listen, but we really don't know what's going on in their heart. We need to understand that anybody that says, I want to know the truth, God's going to seek them out. He's going to find them and reveal himself to them. I think we'd be surprised if we could see into the hearts of people how many people out there are really searching for the truth. They just don't know it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people need to be walked through and pointed in the right direction. But these guys were shallow because God gave them every reason to trust them, but they didn't. The Gentiles would see less, but the church would grow and people would believe. He also tells them in verse 2 that they're shallow, well, and this kind of makes sense, because of pride and rebellion towards God. Look, anytime we say, I'm going to focus on myself, how great I am or how bad I am, we put ourselves at odds with the Lord. And pride and rebellion causes us to be less than what God intended for us to be. This is why pride has to be dealt with in our lives. Notice in verse 2, he says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. God wasn't going to ignore his people, but he had stretched out his hands all day long, but they slapped his hand. They said, no, we don't need it. And then when they get in a tight spot, then they would cry out and God would say, hey, look, I tried to tell you before. They were a rebellious people. And God's point here, that he stretched out his hands all day long to this people, is that he tried to help people at various times. He tried to help his people, but they were too prideful and too rebellious to listen. This is always a warning to us today of not allowing our heart to be touched constantly by the Lord. It's a warning. Look, if you don't let the Lord work in your heart, your pride will build up and your rebellion will lead you away from God. I'm reminded of what the Proverb writer said. Proverbs 16, verse 1. You got to know this verse. It's very important. The Bible says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The idea is the preparation of our heart is something that we constantly need to give to the Lord. Lord, I don't really know what to say, but I know if my heart is in your hands, I will have what to say. So the same could be said, Lord, when my heart is in your hand, I'm going to be led away from pridefulness, from rebellion. I'm going to see the error of my ways. But you know what pride does? It blinds us. That's the idea next. In verse 2, toward the end, he says, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. God's telling them here, look, you're shallow because of following your own heart and your own thoughts. Look, anytime a believer says, I'm just going to do things my way and not God's way, our roots are cut off. We are stunted in our growth. You know how they make those little bonsai trees? Maybe you guys already know this. Some of you have a green thumb. You run circles around me. I'm not a green thumb person. You cut the tap root from that tree, which is where it draws its main amount of water, and you leave the peripheral roots, and it causes the tree to have a stunted growth. And so the idea is, pride, doing our own way, our own thoughts, it stunts our growth. And they were shallow because they followed their own heart, their own ways, according to their own thoughts, God says. They trusted in their own wisdom, their own judgment, their own thinking, and this is what kills us spiritually. When we say, this is what I think, you know, I tell people all the time, this isn't my opinion, this is what the Bible says. You're arguing with the Bible, not with me. And we live in a day and age where what man says is equal to, if not over, what God says. And we need to be reminded, we are tiny little beings compared to the infinite Almighty God who understands so much more. For us to think that we can reason and figure things out on our own, it's ludicrous. Been walking with the Lord for a while now myself, and I am more and more convinced all the time that I am an idiot and I do not understand what is going on around me. You might think, well, that's not building much confidence in, you know, towards you, Pastor. You'd say you're an idiot. I am. Look, we think we have stuff figured out. We really don't. The older you get, the more you realize, man, I was an arrogant young person. I was arrogant last month. Lord, help me. You understand. You know. But yet, the people that saw the most miracles and all this great stuff, who were chosen by God, protected by God, they were the ones that decided to do things their own way. You know, the Proverbs tell us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think we need to think about that, because there's a whole lot of people throwing their opinion around these days, whether it's psychology, which is man figuring out how man should work, which is usually bad, but there's some helpful things within that. Not a whole lot. We need to remember this verse. You know, seems right to a man, but it leads to death. I have an opinion. You know, we should see a skull and crossbones as soon as somebody says that. Opinion doesn't matter a whole lot. But they lived according to their own thoughts. And some might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like they were free. Yeah, they were free to be dumb and make bad decisions and destroy themselves. And that's the truth. A lot of times people say, well, I want to be free to think whatever I want. The problem is that someone's already done all the math that shows you what you think you know doesn't really add up. We need to heed this warning here, because it's not that God wants to make us think and control our minds. He wants us to see reality, follow His ways, His path, His design. And we have to trust that He knows what's better in the long run. Verses 3 and 4, He tells them, you're shallow and involved in forbidden things, and you're provoking God to anger. Many times when we don't have our roots deep in the Lord, we become involved in things that if we had spiritual vitality, we would recognize are not good. Here in their case, they were hanging out in graveyards, trying to conjure the dead. They were offering sacrifices on altars of brick, which is the idea of pagan offerings to pagan gods. And God says, there are people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. God doesn't just say they make me mad. God says, they make me mad and they're doing it in my face. And of course, this is specifically aimed at the people of Israel, because they didn't listen. They were doing the opposite, and they would suffer as a result. They sacrifice in the gardens. They sit among the graves. They eat swine's flesh. Poor people, they couldn't have bacon, but that's what God told them to do. We can have bacon because we're not under the Jewish law. Now, maybe you shouldn't have a whole lot of bacon, because it'll kill you if you eat too much of it. Clog your arteries. But it's so turkey bacon's not the same, so don't try to go there. Just get all the grease off of it, you know. If it's crispy, it's light, go run or do something after you eat the bacon. But in verses 5 through 7, now he says, look, you're shallow and prideful, and this is the worst one. The fifth one is the worst one. You're shallow and prideful because you think you're better than others. One of the biggest things about a shallow life, a shallow servant of God, is that they think they're better than others. This is what happened. Pride blinded them to who they really were. They're over there doing these things, hanging out in graveyards, trying to conjure the dead, offering sacrifices, but then literally saying, stay away from me, I'm holier than you. And you read this and you go, what? But look, there is a sort of madness that surrounds people that are so prideful that they don't see reality. Sometimes this can be a mental condition. Most of the time, it's just pride unchecked. God wants His people to be holy, to be separated from what's evil and dedicated to Him. But these people weren't like that, and yet they were portraying that they were. These are the people that Jesus called hypocrites in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 36. Go and read it. They were perverse, but they thought they were spiritually superior to others. And so here's the idea. Shallow servants, God was going to pay them back for their sins. He was going to ruffle their feathers and completely remove them from the land and shake them up so that they recognize the weight of the sin. If God didn't allow his just judgment to come, he would allow their behavior to perpetuate. Sometimes people need consequences in order to learn their lessons. This is true with the people of God. It's true in our lives in one level or another. But God honestly shared through the prophet Isaiah the truth about their shallow living. I want you to write down this proverb because it really says a lot. Proverbs 27 verse 19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." You know, when you look in a river or a creek or a pond and you see your reflection, face reflects face. The life of a person shows what's in their heart. Jesus said it in another way. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If our hearts go unchecked, we aren't developing deep roots with the Lord. We're living a shallow life. Very likely we'll be led away by pride and rebellion and end up in a place where we wish we didn't go. We really need to carefully consider what we ask God to show us sometimes. But God doesn't say all this stuff because he's being mean. He's not trying to rub it in. He's trying to teach the generations, look, you have to be serious with me. You know, that's something that I think really resonates in the Christian life. Look, if you're serious about walking with Jesus, things will go well for you and it will be hard at times, but you'll still have the Lord. If we say, well, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. I kind of walk with Jesus sometimes. We're not really serious. We're missing so much. But also God points to the faithful followers, and this is where there's a contrast here. Verses 1 through 7 is talking about these shallow habits of most of the people. There were still small amounts that were faithful to the Lord. But then now he contrasts this with the faithful followers in verses 8 through 10. And notice what it says. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Acher a place of herds to lie down in, for my people have sought me. So there's a contrast here. It's interesting because with all the corruption, there would still be a faithful remnant, and God speaks to verses 8 through 10. You can sort of jot this down. Verses 8 through 10, these are the good grapes. These are the faithful followers. These are the ones that were the minority, like Isaiah and others, that admitted their sin, that wanted to grow, that allowed the Lord to work on them, that refused to buy into the pagan practices. There would always be a faithful remnant. Now, it's interesting when you see this, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. Even though grapes could be overripe in a vineyard, you don't take grapes that have some maybe starting to discolor grapes around it, they wouldn't throw those away. That's not smart. They would take those grapes and they would juice those grapes. They could still work. They had juice in them. So you can sort of paint that picture of, you know, the people, even though they were decaying and it didn't look all that good, there was still some good stuff in there. There were still a couple good grapes. He had a special place for his people. He would bless them, restore them. One scholar said this. He said, if the church had clearly understood just this simple example of there being this cluster and there was still hope for some of the grapes, that idea, he said, then it would not have been that the church taught that Israel had been totally rejected. You know, there were a lot of people that taught for a long time that Israel was completely rejected. The church replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. It's not true. It's not real. The church is a pause in God's plan for His people. He said, even as He would have saved, the scholar said, Sodom and Gomorrah, or someone in Sodom for the sake of the five righteous, the same is true here. He would spare completely destroying the nation because there were still some good servants. There was still a cluster of good grapes, faithful servants. God will always preserve a faithful remnant of His people. No matter how bad everything is, there's always going to be a few good men and women. A few that really stand their ground and say, Lord, I'm going to follow You. By the way, when I think about this, when I think about the end times and the world going downhill, look, I want to tell you, I really believe that people that study the Bible, people that are not taught religiosity and churchianity, those people will be protected in a lot of ways. Now, again, there's going to be this time where the church is taken from the earth in the rapture. And most of those people, if all the church is going to be gone, there's going to be people that maybe were riding the line whether they should get saved or not. It's going to be a lot harder to get saved during the tribulation than it is during the age of grace. So easy to get saved and to be born again. All you have to do is trust in the Lord. But the Bible says during the tribulation, literally, that in order for a person to be saved, they literally have to become a martyr. And of course, there's a whole lot of details with that that make sense. The Holy Spirit relates to man differently during the tribulation period. There isn't the indwelling and the empowering of the Spirit that we have now in the church age. The church in itself is a beacon of light, and when that light is taken away and it's dark, well, that's why you see the radical sin in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on. Because the church isn't there. The light has been turned off. It's a lot easier to believe in the Lord now than during the tribulation. But I want you to notice it says in verse 10, Sharon and the Valley of Acher. Sharon was a place, a plain in the western part of Israel. The Valley of Acher is kind of in the east. It's kind of near Jericho. And of course, the Valley of Acher was called the Valley of Trouble, is really what that means. Because Achan was executed for trying to pocket some goods, and he ended up getting killed for it. And it's kind of a bad place with bad memories, and sort of served as a warning. But God's basically saying, look, all of those places, they're going to be redeemed. They're going to be changed. It's kind of cool how God can do that. Only God can flip things like that. When God's people sincerely seek Him, there's going to be a blessing that comes. This is something the Lord taught the people early on. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of us have quoted this verse. We talk about this verse. If my people will humble themselves, then I will restore them. It's that verse. There's more to it. Go back and read it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. But when the Lord restores Israel, the Valley of Acher, according to Hosea chapter 2, will be a door of hope. Instead of being a place of pain, it will be a door of hope. God has His hand upon the people. There's still a faithful remnant. He's not, well, to put it this way, God gives an honest answer here. He's talking about these faithful followers. He gives an honest answer that judgment will come, but they won't be completely wiped out. Wow, thanks for the great news, Lord. We're not going to be completely destroyed. Some of us will carry on with our family lineage, but that was the reality. A few good grapes, faithful servants would be preserved. You know, it's interesting how God has to chasten us and even work on us to bring us back to Him. There was a little boy that made a boat. I don't know if he made it out of wood or paper, probably wood. He went off to sail this little boat, you know, it had a sail on it. It wasn't remote controlled. It was in the old days. And as he was, you know, floating on the water there in this pond, well, it kind of got away from him. He's kind of freaking out. You know, it's going in a direction where he may not be able to get to it. And this young kid picked up, that there was a boy around him that was older. Maybe he could help him. And he started crying out for help. And he's really small. This kid's really big. And what does this big kid start doing? Well, this big kid starts picking up rocks and throwing them towards the boat. This kid's thinking, man, what a jerk. You know, I'm sitting here freaking out about my boat and you're trying to hit it with rocks. But then he realizes this older kid was throwing the rocks, that he was throwing the rocks beyond the boat. And the ripple effect from those splashes was slowly pushing that boat back close to the shore. And that's in essence what God is doing. He's allowing things to happen around the people that draw them back to the closeness, to that place of the Lord smiling upon them. But there would be faithful followers that would return and be a part of that process. Now, I want to overview these next couple parts, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, and I'm going to read in other places as well, but God highlights the nation's determined discipline. Now, we know from studying Isaiah that God was going to judge the people of the southern kingdom. He was going to allow them to be taken captive. They were going to become really just wards of those in Babylon. They're going to have to do everything those Babylonians wanted to do, and eventually they'd come back into the land. But there was a determined way that God was going to deal with the people. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. I'm going to read it to you in the New Century Version. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says this: "My child, don't think the Lord's discipline is worth nothing, and don't stop trying when He corrects you. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as His child. So hold on to your sufferings because they are like a father's discipline. God is treating you as children. All children are disciplined by their fathers. If you were never disciplined, and every child must be disciplined, you are not true children." The writer of Hebrews says, "We all have had fathers here on earth who disciplined us and we respected them. So it is even more so important that we accept discipline from the Father of spirits, so that we will have life. Our fathers on earth disciplined us for a short time in the way they thought was best, but God disciplines us to help us so we can become holy like He is. We do not enjoy being disciplined." This is the best part. "We do not enjoy being disciplined. It is painful, but later, after we have learned from it, we have a place, because we start to live in the right way." Determined discipline is really God's expression of love and of justice. And really, in verses 11 through 16, and I want to just sort of highlight these verses show us two reasons for this determined discipline. Number one is found in verses 11 and 12. Notice he says there, as sort of a contrast again, he says, "But you are those who forsake the Lord." Look, they were going to have determined discipline or chastening because they had forsook God. No doubt, if His chosen people forsake Him, there is going to be discipline to shake them up and help them realize that they were wrong. Number two, verses 13 through 16, they were going to have this determined discipline because God must be true to His nature. In other words, if God didn't discipline them, He would be enabling them. So understand, He was going to allow His servants to be hungry. They were going to sense a need. They were going to go through a really hard time because God is the God of truth. I want you to notice verse 16. It says, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." Because God is the God of truth, He must be just. And He was going to allow them to be disciplined. Back to that verse I read in Hebrews. Look, for us even as believers, because we're children of the Lord, God loves us. And if we walk away, he's going to chasten us, he's going to discipline us, not because he wants to destroy us, but because he wants to teach us. I love the New King James Version of that last part of Hebrews 12 that says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but is painful. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." See, God disciplines us so that he can teach us, grow us. And God's discipline towards his people is just because he's just and he's loving. Do you know sometimes we're actually helped by being hurt? Yeah, believe it or not, we are actually helped sometimes by being hurt. Listen to this. There was a skilled physician that was at the time of his operation he was about to perform. He was about to perform a very delicate operation on the ear of an individual. And the ear in operating on is a very delicate instrument. And this is what the doctor told his patient. And I love this, kind of a famous story. Maybe you've heard it before. He says this to this patient who's needing a little bit of reassurance. He says, "I may hurt you, but I will not injure you." This is something we often forget. You know, God allows us to be hurt, but only to help us. But we don't like that. But back to parenting. When you have kids, you have to allow them to shock themselves by putting their finger in the light socket so they learn that's a bad idea. Now, hopefully, the breaker trips and nobody dies of electrocution, which usually won't happen in a modern home. Older houses, got to be careful with that stuff. But if I'm going to really help my kid, I have to allow them to be hurt. If I'm really going to help my child, I have to allow them to lose and go through difficulty. You know, one of the things that's been funny, really this is kind of new in our family. We have my daughter in eighth grade, she's playing basketball. Now, I don't know anything about basketball. I'm a basketball idiot. I mean, literally. I know everything about skateboarding. I don't know anything about basketball. My wife, on the other hand, played basketball when she was in high school and junior high and went to camps and did all this stuff. Well, Ethne's been doing really great. But their first two games, they got killed. Second game was the worst. I mean, she was just in tears because it was so difficult because their team, you know, was new. She hadn't played very long. And, you know, it was just kind of like, man, we want to win. Well, then they won the next two games. But I said, you know, I can't protect her from going through those heartaches. She needs to go through that because it will help her by being hurt. I told her this. These were my words to her. I said, look, you have to know how to lose in order to understand what it means to really win. And the same is true with what God is saying here. To his people, look, you've got this discipline and you're going to get hurt, but you're not going to be injured. I'm going to allow this to totally almost wipe you out, but you're going to be helped through this, not hurt. And this is something we often forget, that the true path to spiritual growth isn't some really plush life in total comfort. Many times it's through pain, suffering, difficulty, heartache. God's honest answer is that they would be disciplined but not destroyed. And lastly, God tells them about their future. He tells them about this radical redemption. I'm not even going to read these verses like I did last. I'm going to overview because there's really two parts that sort of work in reverse. Follow with me here. And let me get your attention for a second. The timeline that the Bible presents, if you know any scholars or people that went to seminary, they'll say, you know, what do you believe about eschatology? The study of future events. I don't use those words because they're just not me. But what's the timeline that God lays out? Well, it's pretty simple. There's going to be this church age where the church is around, preaching the gospel, leading others to be born again. And then there's going to come this thing called the rapture where the church is removed. And then 7 years after that, there's going to be the second coming of the Messiah, second coming of Christ. Then, for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound and put away, and there's going to be this millennial kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, and where, in a lot of ways, things are changed, but not completely new. They're different. The curse is sort of lifted in some ways, and if not most ways, but there's going to be just this really different environment, really different life. Those that are faithful stewards as Christians are going to reign with Christ during that time. Maybe that's when we'll finally make it to Mars. I don't know. Why not? But then it says after that, Satan is going to be released only for a season. And then there's going to be this great white throne judgment where everyone who's ever rejected God is judged and sent to everlasting destruction, including the angels and the devil and everybody else. Then the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, totally different from what we know now, without the curse, in an eternal state. Now what Isaiah does here is he talks about the eternal state first in verses 17 through 19, and then he talks about the millennial kingdom in verses 20 through 25. And this is something Isaiah is kind of famous for. We've learned as we've studied this, he jumps around. Sometimes he talks about the future and then the not so future. Sometimes he talks about the past and then way beyond the future. He goes back and forth. But that's just the way Isaiah expresses himself. So here he sort of does that in a big picture. Isaiah shows us redemption that's seen in eternity. Notice what it says there in verse 17. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. That is the eternal state that happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's going to be a radical redemption, a total change of everything that we understand. And it's going to also be a time where the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. People will remember things during the millennial reign of Christ because there will be some remnants of the old earth and the old ways. But in the eternal state, everything's brand new. A lot of times people say, well, what are people going to think about forever when they hang out with God? Well, the Bible says they're not even going to think about the stuff that was from the past because, hey, it's all new. It's time to move forward. It's a pretty radical idea, isn't it? But it shows that this life is so small compared to eternity. So there's going to be this radical redemption in eternity, but there's also the redemption that's seen in the millennial kingdom. And notice what it says there in verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, for the child shall die 100 years old. And the idea there is because he's talking about the millennial kingdom, people still lived, and they lived a little bit longer, but they died during the millennial kingdom. So the millennial reign of Christ is different from an eternal state. In an eternal state, there's no marriage. Everything is different. It's kind of outside of our realm of understanding, really. But there's going to be this redemption that's seen in the millennial kingdom. And so Isaiah kind of talks about this. And there's going to be just a total change, even in the millennial reign, but not a completely eternal change until the new heavens and the new earth. It's pretty awesome to recognize that there is radical redemption ahead. This is what God is pointing out to them. God tells the people through the prophet, and really his honest answer to their current condition, that one day God will send his Messiah to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then after that everything's going to be created new. Things are messy now. Things are difficult now. Things are not where you want them to be now. But although you're required to live in the now, your hope can rest in the future. We need to hear that word today. That needs to be the word that we remember. The now isn't so great sometimes. But the future is set. Our hope needs to be set. So what should we do now that we know the future is set, now that we know what God's going to do down the road? Well, I think number one, we need to get close to Jesus. Because that's really what's going to matter in our stewardship in eternity, but also the process of us growing right now and recognizing what really matters. We need to, as we think about the future and our hope, we need to speak the truth in love. There are people that need the truth because the truth, Jesus said, if you know it, the truth will set you free. I think all the time we look around, we see people with all kinds of issues, all kinds of trouble, all kinds of problems. And Jesus said it. If you know the truth will set you free. And the God of truth is all about revealing truth, and we need to speak the truth in love. We need to allow the Lord to mold and shape us into who He wants us to be. But I think we need to remember Jesus' words. John chapter 14 says this. Jesus told these words to His disciples. John 14, 1 through 3. Some of us know these verses, but Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There was a man named G.F. Pentecost. He was a doctor. He was trying to comfort a woman who had passed through a very difficult season of trials. He was sort of failing in his efforts to cheer her up and dispel her doubts. And as he was there trying to talk to her, and she's, you know, struggling, going through a difficulty, he noticed some embroidery that was near him. Somebody had been working on something. Don't know where this particular incident took place, but apparently it's around crafty people. And he took up this embroidery upon which maybe she was working on. I'm really confused about the context, but most of us know that with embroidery or with sewing, when you look at the opposite side of a design, it looks hideous. You never want to show people that, "Hey, look what I made for you." And you show them the other side, they're like, "Keep it." You want to see the other side, right? I remember the first time I discovered that. I don't know if it was a patch that I got. You know, I was going to, one of those iron-on patches as a kid, and I thought, "What? This looks terrible." I flipped it. Oh, okay. I'm looking at the wrong side. So that's what he does. He shows her the opposite side of the embroidery. And he flips it over and he says, "Now look at it." And this is what he tells her. He says, "You are looking at your trials from the wrong side. Turn them over and look at them from the right side," he said, from God's side. And his point is that the Lord is working out a design in your life, but you have to look at things from His point of view and trust in His workmanship. But a lot of times we're looking at the backside of the embroidery, the backside of the patch, and we're like, "Man, this is a mess." But then God's way out in the distance and says, "You know, if you flip this over, it looks totally different." And that's why we have to pay attention to the future hope and the things that the Bible presents. Be assured, church. Be assured, Christian. We're only seeing things from the rough side right now on this side of eternity. But one day we're going to see things from a whole different viewpoint. So we don't need to get bothered by the roughness of the backside of the patch or the embroidery. We just remember that God sees it on the other side. And sometimes we just have to trust that He sees it differently than we do. And every once in a while, maybe we get a little bit of a glimpse. Hold on to those glimpses.